1 Corinthians 15. Our pastor walked into Missouri Hospital without his boot and really did some damage and set himself back a bit. Gave me a buzz yesterday saying help. So it's my privilege to do so. I've been reading 1 Corinthians 15 pretty regularly, preparing for March sermons, Lord willing, when Van goes to Ukraine. And so I thought I would share not instructions for ministry, but four amazing truths from this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. I won't go into details now, but just by way of introduction, this is one of the chapters the Lord used to bring me to himself as a 21-year-old. The honesty of this chapter just blew me away, because God actually put in his word the results that would obtain, the catastrophic results, for believers if Jesus were not raised from the dead. Four amazing truths. Perhaps an overview is helpful. Jesus' resurrection is a neglected part of the gospel, first of all. Secondly, if Jesus did not rise, disaster follows. Third, Jesus, the second Adam, did rise, and so shall we. And then fourthly, God will raise our present bodies in wonderful newness. And I thank the Sunday school class for their patience as I tried some of this out on them. Jesus' resurrection is a neglected part of the gospel, verses 1 to 4. Now, I would remind you, Paul wrote, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel is most important, verse 3. That's why he says, I delivered to you as of first importance, and then gives the gospel in verses 3 and 4. Every doctrine, every teaching of the church, and even of the Bible, is not equally important. I think Presbyterian church government is the best we can do. And I would say, I think the Bible implies it, and I favor it. But it's not the gospel, and it's not as important as the gospel. And there are Christians meeting around the world today, some of which have congregational church government, and others have government with bishops over pastors, that's called episcopal government, and many of them believe the gospel. I'm not saying church government is not important. I'm saying some things are more important than others, and the gospel is more important even than the way we run the church. Or how about details concerning eschatology or last things? I remember back east, I was a professor there, and I even held the premillennial view at the time, which is the same as these particular churches I'm going to mention. But I could not preach there, because I would not put in writing that I agreed that the rapture was going to happen at the same time with reference to the tribulation as they held. And I thought that was rather particular. And I respected them, but didn't speak there, obviously. Now I've even changed my view on the millennium, let alone the other business. Some things are not as important as others. When it comes to last things, I think there are four, I call them verities or truths. As a matter of fact, that Christians have held from the early centuries to today, true believers. The four truths about last things, my wife loves acronyms, I don't especially. But R-U-L-E, R, the return of Christ. U stands for resurrection, I'll tell you how in a moment. Return of Christ, resurrection, L, last judgment, E, eternal destinies. Those things are solid. I would stand on them. Oh, how does U stand for resurrection? I've got to make you see, God will rule. You've got to make R-U-L-E. And U stands for up. That's resurrection, up. Return of Christ, up, resurrection, last judgment, eternal destinies. They are truths in God's word. Some of the details beyond that, I think we should study and have understandings and viewpoint and charity toward others who don't agree with us on all those things, because, my friends, they are not nearly as important as the gospel, the message of salvation. Now, according to verse 4, the gospel includes not only Jesus' death on the cross, but also his resurrection. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. This is the heart and soul of the work of Christ, his atoning death and his bodily resurrection. If one believes that Jesus died for him or her and that he was raised again to save them, they are forgiven by God. They have eternal life. Think about that. What a message this is. You mean to tell me if somebody believes that message, they are saved eternally? That's what I'm saying. And I didn't make it up. It's the teaching of the Word of God. That's what Paul says. I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. They stand in the gospel. It's beautiful. They're firm on it. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. To believe in vain in this context means to believe with inappropriate content. Specifically, some in the Corinthian church, as we learn from verse 12 and following, were denying the resurrection of the dead, of the body. That is not a Greek teaching. Greek philosophy, think of the great examples of Plato and Aristotle, believed in the immortality of the soul, but not the resurrection of the body. That's why when Paul preached in Athens on Mars Hill and affirmed the resurrection of Jesus, he was laughed to scorn by the Greeks. That message cuts against Greek philosophy and their teaching as a whole. Nevertheless, it's part of the gospel. The Greek philosophers had an inadequate view of the material world. But God's the creator. The beginning of redemption is the incarnation, the enfleshment, if you will, of the Son of God. And the very centerpiece is, as we have said, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. The gospel saves if we believe the right content. The gospel is most important. It includes not only Jesus' death, but his resurrection. And it saves whosoever believes in it if we believe the right content. The Bible teaches there are enemies. We have enemies far stronger than we are. Sin is our enemy. Oh, the devil, the evil one, is our enemy, and he prowls about, Peter tells us, like a roaring lion ready to devour us. I like watching nature videos, including of lions, and we know what that means. They have to eat. Well, the evil one is like a lion. He's not a lion. He's like a lion. And he wants to devour the people of God. Hell, the grave, these are all enemies of ours. In this very chapter, Paul says the last enemy to be overcome is death. The world is even an enemy. The world is used in different ways in the scriptures, including God's beautiful creation. But the world as a system of structures that opposes God is our enemy. 1 John 2:15 says that, for example. Well, we're in trouble. We cannot defeat sin, death, the grave, and the devil. Are you kidding me? We are powerless before them. And yet God became a man, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the eternal Son, became a flesh and blood human being, and he fought the devil In his temptation, he did not use his divine powers, which he had, but he quoted Deuteronomy 3 times to oppose the evil one. And although the devil thought he had Christ duped in his going to the cross, according to John 13, the devil inspired, that's the wrong word, gave Judas Iscariot the wrong idea to betray Jesus, the idea to do that. And later on in that chapter is the creepy idea that the devil enters into him to empower him for the foul deed. The devil thought he had won, but he did not win, because the death and resurrection of Christ are a mighty victory over all those enemies I mentioned earlier. And that victory is for anyone who believes. If you're here today without Christ, you cannot defeat death. You will die and stand before God. And according to Hebrews 9:27, after that comes the judgment. And that is a fearful thing, unless you know the Redeemer, the Savior of the world, who is Christus Victor, our mighty champion who defeats our enemies, even in his death, ironically, and especially in his resurrection. And in his second coming, he will come to deliver his people and utterly defeat his foes. 4 amazing truths from 1 Corinthians 15. Number 2, if Jesus did not rise, disaster follows. This is what the Lord used to help draw me to himself. Verses 12 and following. Now, if Christ is proclaimed, the meaning is by the apostles, has raised from the dead, how can some of you say, being influenced by Greek philosophy, that there is no resurrection of the dead? Notice the argument. It moves from the general idea of resurrection of human beings to the specific idea of the resurrection of one human being who was also God. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, yikes! That's my yikes, but that's what it means. Our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles wasted their lives if Christ is not alive. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God in the book of Acts. That's the main thing they testify about. We are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Again and again, Peter and Paul say, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. He repeats himself, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, here's my key focus for this section, this point. If Jesus did not raise, disaster follows. Here it goes. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's a waste. And you're wasting your time right now if he's not raised. And you are still in your sins. Wow. Our faith would be worthless. We would not be forgiven. It's an empty dream. The Christian faith would be an empty dream if Jesus were not alive. And furthermore, verse 18, what about those who have passed on to their reward? There's no reward if he's not raised. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's Bible speak for have gone to hell. The bottom falls out if Jesus is not raised. Oh, don't misunderstand me. The bottom falls out if he didn't die on the cross. But his resurrection is an essential part, not only of the gospel, but of the plan of God. If Jesus did not rise, disaster follows. Our faith would be worthless. We would not be forgiven. Deceased believers would have died and gone to hell. Whew! We of all people would be most pitiful, Paul says. We'd be pitied because of our stupid belief in a pipe dream. Oh, but I love verse 20. That was verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, the meaning is, and not beyond this life, if he didn't rise, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the message of the book of Acts, assuming the crucifixion usually, sometimes mentioning it. Jesus is alive. This is the message of all the books of the New Testament. Jesus is alive. Oh, what about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Gospel of Peter or some other kind of supposed gospel? They are not gospels. Gospels not only mention some of Jesus' sayings. To have a gospel, you have to have, at the end of it, the death and resurrection of the Son of God. No death and resurrection, no gospel. Gospel of Thomas doesn't have that. It's got some sayings, as a matter of fact, some of which might even go back to Jesus. But it is not a biblical, canonical gospel, because the end of the story of the bio of Jesus, if you will, is his death and resurrection from the dead. You see, his resurrection is a neglected part of the gospel. And if you surveyed 100 evangelical pastors as to what the gospel is, I don't know how many would include the resurrection, but it's neglected. I'll just leave it at that. Two, if Jesus did not rise, disaster follows. Number three, Jesus, the third amazing truth from this great passage, Jesus, the second Adam, did rise, and so shall we. Verses 20 to 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I'll come back to that idea. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Scripture teaches a headship theology, which includes only two heads. At times, the Bible steps back and takes a big look, a big view of things, a vista. It does it in Romans 5, 12 to 21. It does it right here. And it views all of history in terms of two Adams. Where do you get this language, second Adam? I get it from verses 45 and 47. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. I know it doesn't exactly call him second Adam. It calls him last Adam and second man. But theology has summarized those words by calling him the second Adam. Oh, he's both the second and the last. How is he the second Adam? What happened to Eve? The Bible doesn't put down Eve, but she is not a head. The headship doctrine is, as in Romans 5, so in 1 Corinthians 15, it's Adam and Christ. Ladies, you actually get off easy in a way. Although Eve first succumbed to this Satan's wiles, we don't get Eve's sin attributed to our spiritual bank accounts, but Adam's sin. So there is a headship, and it happens to be male with Adam and Christ. That's just the way it works, all right? He's only the second human being made right. I know Eve was, but she just doesn't count in this reckoning. The two Adams were our representatives, you see. Scripture teaches a headship theology with two heads, Adam and Christ. Oh, it does more than that, but it does that. So, for example, Adam, our head, plunged all of us into sin and condemnation. 21, verse 21. As by a man came death, 22. As in Adam all die, and Romans 5 is explicit. Adam, our head, plunged us all into sin and condemnation. Romans 5, 18 and 19. therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. One sin condemned the world. 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. You mean to tell me one sin condemned the human race? Yes, I do tell you that. Now, be careful. In the argument of Romans, Romans 5 isn't the first thing he says. From 1:18 to 3:20, he talks about not original sin, although he may allude to it, actually in 3:23, not 1:18 to 3:20. But from 1:18 to 3:20, Paul brings the world to its knees before God. And everybody's accountable. Everybody's guilty for their actual sins. So we're condemned for our own sins. But if you ask, ultimately, did God make us sinners in the beginning? The answer is no. He made us upright. But we rebelled in our head, Adam. He stood for us, and he failed. And his original sin is counted against us. It's imputed, it's reckoned to our spiritual bank accounts, if you will. Now, the focus of those two verses I just read is not what I just read. The point of Romans 5 is not original sin, although it teaches it. The focus is Christ's righteousness being made over to the spiritual bank account of everyone who believes. Because thank God there are two heads. Even as Adam, our head, plunged us into sin and condemnation, Christ, our head, is the second Adam. Again, verses 45 and 47. Second man. Why is he the last Adam, the last man? Because there's none other. He's the Savior of the world. There's no third Adam. Sung Young Moon's claims notwithstanding. Oh my goodness, the people have butchered the... Many heretics have claimed to be the paraclete of John 14 and 16. I mean, it's incredible. Oh. No, there are two Adams, not three or four or any other number. Jesus is the first and the last. Well, he's not the first Adam. Adam is the first Adam in this regard. Christ, our head, is the second Adam. His resurrection causes ours. 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, that would be Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, that would be Jesus, the second Adam. We're going to be raised from the dead unto eternal life on the last day. And let me tell you why. Oh, it's because Jesus died for our sins. But more than that, it is because he was raised on the third day. Amen. 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, the all in Adam is a complete number of the human race. The all in Christ is all who are in Christ, all who are his people. Couldn't these verses be wrested out of their context and made to teach universalism, the idea that everybody is saved? Yes, they could. Should they be? No, of course not. They could not for many reasons. The biggest one is the teaching of the whole Bible. It does not teach everybody will be saved in the end. It teaches Jesus is the Savior of the world, and whosoever believes in him will be saved, but many people will not believe in him indeed. Christ, our head, is the second Adam. His resurrection causes ours. Listen to his own words from John 14, 19. Because I live, you also shall live. Jesus is alive. He's the first fruits, verse 20. It's an Old Testament picture of the God giving the harvest, and the very first and best of the crops were given to God as an offering, as a sacrifice. What's going on with this? It's acknowledging God as the giver, as the blesser. It's an act of worship on the part of his people. And from God's side, the first fruits is a pledge of the full harvest. So Jesus is the first fruits. You see, his resurrection, his person and his work, especially here, his resurrection, is the guarantee of our resurrection. As surely as Jesus is the Son of God, as surely as he died in our place, as surely as he rose again on the third day, conquering all those enemies I mentioned earlier, so we shall be raised. And that brings me to the fourth amazing truth. Oh, there are more than four. But I thought I should give some concern for time. Four amazing truths from 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus' resurrection is an essential part of the gospel, not to be neglected. If he didn't rise, calamity comes. Three, Jesus, the second Adam, did rise, and so shall we. Four, God will raise our present bodies in wonderful newness. Verses 35 through 37. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. I'm including myself in that group. I need to be taught here. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. Skipping down to 42 because of the sake of time. For it, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, same imagery. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. God will raise our present bodies to wonderful newness. The first thing to establish is there's both continuity and discontinuity, all right? Our bodies are a microcosm, okay? A sample of the macrocosm, which is the heavens and the earth. There is continuity and discontinuity between the present earth and the new earth. But in both cases, according to Romans 8, which we don't have time to turn to, and Revelation 21, 22, the first truth to be said about the microcosm, our bodies, and the macrocosm, the earth, is that continuity is the baseline. Continuity is essential, and on top of that, there's discontinuity. That is, there's not some other body that's going to be raised, but this body of Peterson. I hope it'll be a little taller, although I never told you this, but I'm actually a giant. My parents were both 5 feet tall. Are any of you 7 inches taller than both parents? Maybe you are. I was always on the shrimpy side of the class, I understand. But anyway, why do I say that? That it's, and the same with the earth. God will make the earth wonderfully new, new heavens and new earth. We can't even imagine the glory of it. But it's this earth that will be made new. Romans 8, for example. Romans 8:11 is a key here. It's one of those verses that makes Peter scratch his head and say, Paul writes some difficult things in his letters, as we find in the other scriptures that are hard to understand. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that would be the Father, if the spirit of the Father dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that is the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This verse is powerful for a number of reasons. It's the one place where the Holy Spirit gets involved in our resurrection. Usually it's the Father and the Son. But more to the point right now, the Father who raised the Son will also give life to your mortal bodies. That means dying bodies. That means our present bodies. So continuity is most important. If you are a female, you will be a female in the resurrection. And the same is true for males. Now, apparently, some of our needs will be different and relationships and some will be different to somewhat. But we're going to be who we are. Having said that, these present bodies will be raised to wonderful newness. This same chapter teaches as well that some people will not die. That when Jesus comes, they'll still be alive, and their present bodies will be changed to their new wonderful bodies without death. That would be nice, but that's not the way it is for most of us, however. Now, I'm going to pick an example here. I'm going to pick Bub Power. How many people remember Bub? I want to ask you a question by the raising all those people raising hands. Did Bub love, did he care about you? Did you love him in return? Oh, yes, you did. I don't know if you know it, but Bub was a dive bomber in World War II. He was a vigorous man. He lived to 89 years. And Pastor Van helped to bury him. And that's a travesty in a way. Verses 35 to 37 and 42 and 43 later give these truths. I'm not going to keep reading the verses. I'm just going to summarize again for the sake of time. Our present bodies are described like this: perishable, dishonored, weak, and natural. Our resurrection bodies are described like this: imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. I'm going to pick on Bub because it's a good example. It's an example. Keep in mind also the picture, I didn't explain it, of when you plant seeds in the garden. I remember we did it with sunflower seeds. Our boys were little. It was so good because sunflowers, it's a little seed, relatively speaking, but they grow up, and now the sunflower is as big as the little child, right? And now it's as big as the oldest child. And now it's as big as mommy. And now it's as big as daddy, even if he's a 5'7" giant. I mean, beautiful picture of growth. And when Paul says die, he means you put the seed in the ground, you cover it up with earth, and it disappears from view like that, okay? And our bodies, in a similar way, are sown perishable and raised imperishable, like that. Perishable. Bub's body wore out, and so will yours and mine if we live long enough. I forget what the world record is. A French lady lived to be 120. You know, good Lord, dear Lord, please. No, thank you. 115 would be just perfect, maybe 110. Oh, my goodness. Oh, I know we'll take what the Lord gives us, right? But still, whew. Perishable. Dishonored means these beautiful creations of God are put into a grave. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not how God, why God, that wasn't God's intention for Adam and Eve. On the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. But he didn't make them to die. It's an aberration. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not normal. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 says, contrary to modern science and medicine and stuff we often hear, death is the last enemy, Paul says. I think I said sin before. Death is the last enemy. Our present bodies are perishable. We get sick. And in the end, we'll have a sickness that we don't recover from. They fall apart. Stuff doesn't work. I don't mean to get personal now, but that's how it works. That's how it goes. Weak. They're weak. Think of Bub when he was a dive bomber and when he was 89. He was a weak old man. They're natural. They come from Adam. And although they weren't made to sin and die and be weak and so forth, they do. By contrast, again, it's these mortal bodies that will be raised and they will be imperishable. No more sickness. No more disease. No more wearing out. There'll be glorious bodies. I love the horticultural metaphor. One of my favorites is, I used to visit my mom before she passed away in Pennsylvania. We would go to a beautiful botanical garden. We have it here, but the orchid section of I've lost the name of it now. Maybe it'll come if I don't try hard, was so, Longwood Gardens. The orchid room just blew me away because everywhere you turn, there were these beautiful orchids. Actually, they come from seeds, but more we think more of bulbs, and that's true in their development. But I don't know about you, but even the orchid's mother doesn't think the bulb is too beautiful, if orchids had mothers. But orchids are beautiful. They're gorgeous. Oh my, they are so beautiful. In a similar way, we can't even imagine the beauty of our resurrected bodies. It's like a rose bush and a rose, or an orchid bulb and an orchid. There is a newness. Continuity is the baseline. It's us. But it is an imperishable us, a glorious us. What's a powerful body? One that lives on the new earth for eternity and doesn't wear out. Will we sleep? I hope so. I enjoy some sleep. I'm looking forward to a nap this afternoon. And then the bodies are spiritual. Oh, that means non-physical, right? Impossible. Imposible in this chapter. Are you kidding me? That's what liberals say. And I won't go off on that too long, except to say, it's the resurrection chapter. And it's the Greeks that say the dead aren't raised, not the Christians. Good grief. Paul would die for this truth. The dead are not raised. Jesus is not raised. And it's a total wipeout here in the Christian. The dead are raised. Jesus is raised. Spiritual bodies don't mean immaterial bodies or non-physical. They mean controlled and dominated by, equipped by the Holy Spirit for life on the new earth. Again, what am I talking about? I don't know. I don't know fully. I don't understand it. But in contrast to our perishable, dishonored, weak, and natural bodies that are put into the grave if we die, our resurrection bodies will be imperishable, glorious to behold, powerful, and controlled by the Holy Spirit in ways, I admit it, we cannot even imagine. Someday you will see Bub, and he will be amazing. He'll still be filled with love, but there'll be no sin in him whatsoever, and neither in you. And he will be a sight to behold. Think of how busy he will be on the new earth. I'm not going to repeat the four amazing truths. I'll simply say in closing, Jesus is alive. And now we enjoy eternal new life. Now. When he returns, if we're not still alive, we will be raised from the dead for eternal life on the new earth forever in our present bodies made so wonderfully new. We can't even fully comprehend that now. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for your son and his death in our place. Thank you for his mighty resurrection. Establish us in our faith, we pray. Bless us, your people, we ask, through Jesus Christ, the second Adam and our mediator. Amen.